So we turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. I was hoping to perhaps cover through chapter 20, but as I wrote the sermon, Isaiah 19 would just took up all of the energy of it. Isaiah 20 will be its own standalone sermon. We'll make it that way. So tonight, just Isaiah chapter 19, as we think about making family out of enemies. It's on page 1086 in your pew Bibles. I know I put out to mention this morning about manuscripts in the back of church of the sermon. I see they're all gone already, so we'll be making more of them and making more available in future worship services. Not quite sure how many wanted to make themselves find that useful, so we will have more in future Sundays as well. Here this evening from Isaiah chapter 19. First, let's ask God's blessing as we spend time in His Word tonight. Let's pray. For Jesus Christ, we thank Thee, dear Father, and for the powerful work of reconciliation which was accomplished on the cross that we will see even now here in the pages of Scripture from Isaiah. We thank Thee and we ask that through the power of Thy Spirit our eyes would be opened and we would be a hopeful people. Because of this, we pray then in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. And fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, "I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings"? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger, and all that she does as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and a defender and will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you turn an intractable enemy into a friend, maybe even a beloved member of your family? I think of even just the generational animosity that exists between Jews and Palestinians over in Israel and the West Bank. They are intractable enemies. How often have U.S. presidents sat down and attempted to broker a lasting peace between these two sides? But are we any closer today than we were 50 years ago to gaining a lasting peace? Then again, Israelis themselves are presently at each other's throats as a nation, as they've been in the throes of tumultuous protests and strikes these past few weeks because of significant political differences among Israelis, to the point where there's even talk of civil war. I was reading an article this past week as I was thinking about reconciliation. It goes into some helpful detail in providing tools to help turn enemies into friends and allies. They actually list four suggestions if you're trying to do that. First, stop behaving like the other person's enemy and instead begin to do things to get on their good side. Second, do them a favor and then ask them for a favor. Third, they suggest find or create a common enemy. And lastly, show off your other allies who think well of you. The article then goes about in really some helpful ways, some explanations, some examples of what this looks like, these four different things, what they mean, what does it look like? Because let's face it, enemies are everywhere. They can be found in all the different spaces of our lives. There are workplace enemies. There are enemies at school. Enemies even within friend circles, and yes, even within families. As God's covenant people, those who are familiar with our Bibles, we know this is true in this world that we live in. Jesus said that we as God's people will experience the animosity of others, that we as Christians will have enemies in this world. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And in the next chapter, Jesus said something similar, where in John 16, verse 33, he says, and we read, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, that's us. That's also not only us as God's people today, that has been the experience of God's covenant people in the Old Testament as well. There was often tremendous hostility that has been directed at God's people then, just as there is hostility that's found generally through the world, of course, but God's people get a special helping of hostility because the evil one so very much hates God's people. And so the evil one and his dark lord minions goad the nations on in their hostility towards God's people. We've heard expressions given to that by the prophet Isaiah, as we've heard about Assyria and Babylon, about the Philistines and Moab. And now this evening we hear about Egypt, which is a nation that has cast a very long shadow over the people of Israel. Going back even, of course, to the time of the patriarchs, when Abraham was in Egypt. And then, of course, eventually, beyond that, the time of Joseph, which then would lead into the 400 years of captivity of the Israelites in Egypt. Egypt has been a longtime enemy of Israel. Their gods, their religious system, are at odds with the God of Israel and the religious and ethical practices of God's people. The territorial ambitions of the Egyptians were a regular threat, as well as the territorial boundaries and the lands of Israel and Judah. Oftentimes there was tension about whether the Egyptians would make their way in, would encroach, would take their towns, their villages. And sadly, Egypt was also one of the nations that some of the kings of Judah would turn to for assistance, for help, maybe when the Assyrians were threatening. But now this longtime enemy of God's people is in the crosshairs of God himself. Verse 1, again, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 19, verse 1 begins this way. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. Now, what's significant here, many things, but one of the things that jump out at us this evening is that God is not keeping himself to himself, nor is he keeping himself to the land of Israel. Now, in ancient thinking, the god or the gods of a nation would inhabit the land of that nation, would largely keep to that their land that was his domain. Egypt had its gods. Moab had its gods. Assyria had its gods. Judah had her god. But then now comes word from Isaiah that God is not going to contain himself only in Judah. No, he will be coming for Egypt, and the demonic overlords of that land will tremble while the people are afraid. And another time we think in Egypt's history, the same sort of thing happened, didn't it? When God, through his servant Moses, he sent the 10 plagues, greatly humiliating the gods of Egypt, causing the Egyptians to beg the Israelites, leave us, get out of here. The Egyptians learned the hard way that the God of Israel is not to be trifled with, that he can assert himself and his authority at any place, at any time. Well, that same God is now speaking once again to Egypt, the enemy of God and of God's people. And through his servant Isaiah, God is speaking a word of judgment and confusion, so that any attempt by the Egyptians to go against the Assyrians is going to end in disaster. And not only with Assyria, but later on as well. Starting with verse 2, we read this. God says, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols, the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, things will end in disaster. God is going to bring about a great upheaval in that land. He's going to confuse things where even there, it looks like there's going to be civil war, internal conflict. And we see that often in history. There was conflict within Egypt between the different kingdoms and different warring groups. God is not only going to destabilize them politically, God is also going to go after their economy as well. The nation's economic lifeblood is the Nile River. Even to this day, to go to Egypt is to see that the Nile River continues to play a significant role in the economic life of that nation. Well, the river is going to experience some serious problems, God says. That's putting it lightly. Starting with verse 5, the waters of the river will dry up, the riverbed will be parched and dry, the canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up, the reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river, every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. And then, of course, this list goes on from there. Isaiah details the different ways that these Egyptians, they've made their livelihood based on the Nile River. But now how all of this is going to come crashing down, like some Great Depression. Again, I know that we've even been hearing about some shaky economic times here in the U.S. inflation we know is around us, that could easily devolve into stagflation. And then, of course, there's the growing concern of the U.S. dollar being cast aside as the world's reserve currency. As that happens, increasingly, we would then see inflation get worse and worse, and our banks will become increasingly unstable, which could snowball into some very difficult economic times. It feels too often like we are on a teetering precipice economically. And that's with a well-oiled economic engine. Egypt back then had no well-oiled economic engine, where in fact 1 year could spell great ruination if the weather tanked. That's why in verse 5, where God says to Egypt, their waters would dry up. That's what would bring about great ruination, economic devastation. God says it's coming. Which reminds me that in the Bible, this is shown to us as one way that God actually brings judgment on a nation. He brings it to economic ruin. And we think even if in God's providence, he would one day, maybe even soon, decide to bring economic ruin even on our own nation, we hopefully as God's people, we would have the grace to accept it, accept this from God's hand as his rebuke, as his judgment against the many false gods the people of this land have erected and worshiped. Well, the word of judgment is directed against Egypt, it continues. Not only would there be economic ruination and some political ruination, but there would also be a ruination upon the spiritual, the political advisors and leaders. Or perhaps another way to put it is the advice, counsel, and leadership provided by those in charge is going to get worse and worse. And Egypt is going to fall into ruin. Rather than having good leaders, Egypt will be saddled with poor leaders, God says. God, through Isaiah, he speaks of two cities, Zoan and Memphis. Those were cities of political and religious importance, significance in Egypt over the years. Those who inhabited them, that's where the points of power often were in those kingdoms. Starting with verse 11, God says this, the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger, and all that she does is as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In these words, congregation, I'm reminded again how poor, foolish leaders are a symptom in a nation of God's judgment against that nation. Foolish and wicked people ought not to be surprised when they are given foolish and wicked leaders and advisors that surround them. Leaders who will lead a nation into ruin. Just as these leaders in Egypt, they were leading their nation and their peoples into ruin. And how it was in the past remains so in the present. When we are given godly and good leaders, wise leaders in our land, we ought to rejoice. We ought to give thanks to God for them. But when we are given foolish and wicked leaders in our land, we ought to receive it as chastisement from God to bring about a repentance that needs to take place, because it is an indication that there is something deeply wrong, spiritually ill in this land. And sadly, I think we can all objectively admit that in our land, we have been saddled more recently in both political parties with leaders who are foolish and wicked. And yet these leaders aren't foisted upon us. We as a people, as a nation, we're the ones who give them money. We as a people, we attend their rallies. We as a people vote for them in primaries and general elections. We promote them in our conversations and our social media pages. We do. So we get the sort of leaders that reflect who we are as a nation. I suppose you could answer the question for yourself. Do you think we are a wise and godly nation? Look at our leaders. Look at their advisors. Then you will know the answer to that question. But thanks be to God, even though God sends judgment, He also sends salvation. And a people who were at one time enemies of God, enemies of His people, they can be changed. And adversarial relationships can be changed into familial relationships of love and concern and harmony. We see this also in Isaiah 19. Because after these words of judgment, which are spelled out here, then come words of reconciliation. Speaking of a change that God is going to bring about amongst these Egyptian peoples. It begins this way in verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the city of destruction. You see, a realignment suddenly takes shape of Egyptians becoming allies with God and with His people. And how this changes is not some superficial change done maybe in a moment to spare their hides, in which case they turn away from that and go back to their old ways. But rather, this is a change that gets to the core of their very identity as a people. We read in verse 18 that these Egyptians will swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Congregation, this is a dramatic shift. We might call it a conversion experience. This is a move from allegiance to the gods of Egypt to now an allegiance to the Lord God Almighty. This is what we work towards in Christian missions. We work towards that 180 degree turn in someone's life from being an enemy of God and of His people to instead being a friend of God, part of the family of God and His people through Jesus Christ. Isaiah is prophesying that such a time for the people of Egypt will be coming in that day when many of these Egyptians, they will repent and they'll change. Isn't that what's hoped for when God sends judgment? Sometimes when we think about judgment being sent, we maybe even kind of rub our hands together with maybe even a little bit of glee and saying, finally, they're getting what's coming to them. But isn't one of the purposes of God's judgment upon a people, upon individuals, so that they might be humbled, they might be chastened, they might realize that the way that we've been doing things, maybe as a nation, as a culture, as a society, as a family, as an individual, it's bankrupt. It will lead towards destruction, so that they might be spiritually awakened, they might be changed. Isaiah tells of a future change coming to Egypt. Again, verse 19 and following, he says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a savior and defender, and He will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. We read that, congregation, we say, thanks be to God for change, for repentance. I want us to see that hardship and judgment rightly being brought by God, maybe against a nation, that's not a bad thing, congregation. It wasn't bad for Egypt Because in the end, God used that to bring about a conversion among many of the Egyptian peoples. It brought about a saving of their souls. It brought them from being enemies of God to now being part of the family of God. This is what the gospel does. This is what the power of God's atoning, redeeming work does. Behold, brothers and sisters, this is the power of the cross. Isaiah writes in verse 19 how this is going to happen in that day. Again, another marker letting us know that in the future, this is going to unfold in that ancient land among these ancient peoples. And in fact, we know from church history, this indeed has borne fruit. It has happened. One of the oldest bodies of Christian believers in this world today are Egyptian Christians. Many of whom sprung forth from Jews who fled, who settled in ancient cities like Alexandria, bringing with them their Old Testament scriptures, being an influence in these communities where they settled down and had an influence more broadly. And then the gospel came. I was reminded of that last year when I visited Egypt, the presence of Christians in that ancient land. Of a church-going people who trace their roots back to the time of the apostles themselves. And how to this day there remain a significant number of Egyptian peoples who are Christians. Who take actually great pride that Jesus, our Messiah, spent time, some of his earliest years of his life there in Egypt. With his parents, Joseph and Mary, having fled Herod. Waiting there in safety in Egypt until Herod died and they could return. But you think about that, brothers and sisters. What an amazing miracle of God's grace that is. A nation, a people who have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of being great enemies of God and his people, but by God's grace, seeing many of them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of the Lord God Almighty, brought in to be a part of the family of God. And yet not only Egypt, but Isaiah speaks of another nation and peoples who would be dramatically changed from being enemies of God to being part of the family of God. Starting with verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, the Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Well, congregation, if I was a resident in Jerusalem at this time when Isaiah was doing his work, and I heard Isaiah speak forth these words remember, Assyria is a troublesome enemy bearing down upon the land of Judah with her mighty destructive armies. I think I would have been tempted to say some awful untoward words towards Isaiah. I think back to the prophet Jonah, who hated the Assyrians, who hated the people of Nineveh. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't want God to spare them. Any talk of the Assyrian peoples one day being in league with me, part of God's covenant community of faith, that would have sent me over the edge, I'm sure. I know God can save horrible people, but I don't want him to save those horrible people. That was essentially what the prophet Jonah, his way of thinking about the Assyrians. That's why he fled from God's call to go to Nineveh. He wanted them destroyed. But now in that day, again, that's the language of verse 23, that lets us know that this is going to be a future occurrence. Not in Isaiah's day, but a day of God doing amazing work. You're going to see the Egyptians and the Assyrians hand in hand worshiping the Lord. Now remember, they're also bitter enemies as nations against each other. Egypt and Assyria were. The Assyrians would actually come south. They would defeat the Egyptians in battle. They destroy their power. But these people who were once enemies of God, they were enemies of each other, are going to be brought together so that they would in fact even be worshiping together. And then, as if we haven't yet stretched the imagination already near to the breaking point, we might as well throw in God's covenant people Israel into the mix as well, being there with them. Verse 24 and verse 25. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. That last sentence, congregation, verse 25, that is the craziest thing to hear. You say, God's gonna say what to them? He's gonna pronounce not a curse, but a blessing on them? And he's gonna call them what again? Egypt, my people? Assyria, my handiwork? And right along with them, of course, God's people, Israel is his inheritance. I mean, we know Israel is God's inheritance, but Egypt, Assyria, they weren't God's people. They were not God's inheritance, not his handiwork. They were God's enemies. They were the enemies of God's people. They were the enemies of God's handiwork. They were the enemies of God's inheritance. And yet God is going to make them into these things. These awful, horrible, wicked, foolish people. God's going to change them and make them to be a part of his family. Which he does, brothers and sisters. Again, church history bears that out. Because not only did many Egyptians become Christians and establish a thriving church community, but many Assyrian peoples became Christians and they established a thriving church community. So much so to that this very day, there are many Egyptian Christians, there are many Assyrian Christians. When I was serving in Iraq during the Iraq War, I was reminded how the vast majority of Christians who lived in Iraq were Assyrian Christians. The Assyrian peoples were known by their fellow Iraqis as the Christians. Those are the Christian people there. No more were they worshiping the gods of their ancestors. There's no more worship of Marduk. There's only a worship of Jesus. Of these people who were at one time great wicked enemies of God and his people, but in that day were changed, were converted. And became not a scourge upon the earth, which they had been, but a blessing upon the earth. Just as God through Isaiah here declares they would be. And that gives me hope, brothers and sisters. Hope that even horribly wicked and depraved people and nations can be changed. And that many even in this land of ours, who in many ways are wicked, and depraved, they too can be changed by God's grace. Just as we who were wicked and depraved were changed. Now maybe God might have to first deal out his judgment upon this nation of ours to greatly humble us and chastisement. But if he does, if that is the path he chooses for us in order to bring about the salvation of his people, may we welcome it. May we not curse that day when and if it comes, but may we welcome it. Because in God's earthly judgment is often the way forward to him bringing about an eternal salvation and reconciliation. So that God might be praised by Egyptians, by Assyrians, by Israelites, by Americans, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, for the gift of again Jesus Christ, the one who has reconciled us. We who were once enemies with thee have been brought close to thee, have been drawn in as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We've who've been adopted into this family and grafted, who worship together side by side, Lord. We give thee thanks for that. Lord, we give thee thanks for that grace shown in our lives, and we pray that that transforming grace upon this land of ours. We see great wickedness around us, Lord. We see a continually sliding into Gomorrah. And yet, Lord, we know that even if judgment might come, and in many ways, Lord, we know that this land is deserving of it, it's true. And yet, Lord, even if such judgment may come, we pray that thou wouldst use it in a mighty way to shake the people of this land, who in many ways are mighty in our minds, and yet, Lord, need to be brought low and need to be shown that the only way to greatness and to life is found in Jesus Christ and being part of the family of God. And so we pray a blessing on the church as it does its work. Lord, as we seek to live amongst the people of this nation, Lord, that we might be salt and light, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we hold forth Jesus Christ and his cross in this season as the one who reconciles us, has brought peace between God and men through the cross of Jesus Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Number 385 in our Psalter hymnals is our hymn of response. Number 385, alas, and did my Savior bleed. We're going to sing all four of these verses, receiving God's parting blessing and turning over a few pages prior to number 378, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, which we sang this morning. We'll sing the last verse, verse 3, for our doxology as we sing to our God. Now with these words from Romans chapter 15, God sends you out with a blessing into this week as we prepare to meet again on Good Friday. And he says to you, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said,
amen.